Father, thank you again for the word read in our presence as part of our time before you this day. We always ask that you would bless us by giving us teachable hearts. Now, Lord, we turn our attention to the preached word, and we pray again for your grace that we might understand, and in our understanding, gain wisdom, and in that wisdom, live a life more honorable to you. We pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. As the event is interpreted in the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is pivotal to the Christian faith, to put it lightly. In fact, the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain." The resurrection of Christ was Christ's triumph over the adversary, the one who had held us and wielded this weapon of death against us since the time of our disobedience in the Garden of Eden. The resurrection was the sealing of our redemption. The resurrection was the vindication of Jesus Christ, once mistreated, once beaten, once scorned, rejected, but now he's received as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords because of the resurrection. As we consider this record of the Christ resurrection, there is only joy to be had, you'll notice, in most of the accounts, only thanksgiving to be offered. The resurrection means that it is over, as Jesus himself said on the cross. Redemption has been secured, and God the Father has accepted what God the Son has provided. So from this point on, the world will speak not of redemption anticipated, but of redemption accomplished and redemption applied. And one of the most wonderful books and edifying books you'll ever read on that topic, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, is by John Murray, once a professor at Westminster Seminary many, many decades ago, but you should read it at some point in your life. Turn now to the Gospel of Mark, and I want to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 16, the resurrection in the Gospel of Mark. "And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, 'Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he said to you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Now Mark prepares us for the scene at the empty tomb by telling us that certain women bought spices for the purpose of anointing the dead body of Jesus, verse 1. Now he notes that the spices were purchased when the Sabbath was over, which means it was sometime after 6 p.m. on the previous night, on Saturday. He mentions by name Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome. "Early on Sunday morning," he says, "they came to the tomb when the sun had risen," verse 2. "At daybreak, they hurried to the tomb, and of course, having observed where Jesus was buried the day before," and we know that from chapter 15, "they were aware that the entrance to the tomb had been blocked by a large stone. But when they arrived, they saw that the stone had been rolled away," verse 4. Now, this is where we find some differences in the gospel accounts. Mark writes that as they entered the tomb, the women encountered a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, verse 5. In chapter 28 of his account, as we just read, Matthew says this, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Well, Matthew mentions that an earthquake had occurred, and he explains how the large stone came to be removed from the entrance of the tomb. An angel of the Lord came down from heaven, moved the stone, and then sat upon it. Matthew identifies this creature as an angel, while Mark refers to him simply as a young man, which probably reflects the initial impression of the women. However, I want you to notice that Mark does add that the women were amazed. This may simply refer to their reaction to the tomb being opened, but what is more likely is that this is a description of their reaction to the appearance of this young man, who was in fact, of course, an angel. They may not have known immediately that he was an angelic figure, but they certainly would have taken to note his appearance and his presence at the Savior's tomb. And moreover, as Matthew reveals, the angel was sitting on top of the stone. And we should take note of how the guards responded, of course. The guards shook for fear of the angel and became like a dead man. Now, what about Luke? For his part, in chapter 24, beginning verse 1, he says this: "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. It happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead?'" Well, you cannot help but notice that Luke says, in his account, there were two men present at the tomb, and both were in dazzling apparel, which means gleaming or flashing like lightning. He also says that the women discovered that the body of Jesus was missing before they noticed the men. And Luke gives us a vivid description of their reaction. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. What are we to make of the differences in these stories? Well, the answer is not that these accounts contradict one another. There's no contradiction at all. You'll notice that this is not at all true. The accounts differ, but they do not contradict one another. The answer to the differences is applicable here and in many other portions of the gospel records. The answer is that each author is recounting a particular perspective as he writes. Matthew only concentrates on the one angel and what that one angel did. He also chooses to record what happened to the guards. No one else does. Mark, likewise, concentrates on only one figure, but he says nothing about the guards. Luke tells us that, in fact, there were two strangers there besides the women. Those aren't contradictions. Neither Matthew nor Mark states that there was one and only one angel. These are the kinds of characteristics that show the individuality of the writers as they relate their account of this incident. Different witnesses to a single event can and do emphasize different details when they're talking about what was seen or what was experienced. And I think that's what's going on here. The women came to the tomb, found the stone rolled away, and also encountered two strangers whose appearances were radiant. By the way, I should point out that the word that Mark uses to describe the young man's appearance, translated white, is leukos. It's the same word meaning white, shining, or brilliant. It's the same word that Matthew uses in verse 3 of his account. This illustrates, I think, that the accounts, while differing in some details, are more similar than we might at first assume. Mark says the young man was wearing a white robe. Matthew says that his garment was as white as snow and was like lightning, but they both use the same Greek word. That's not a contradiction, is it? It's agreement. John's report on the activities of this Sunday morning concentrates on yet another aspect, which is the involvement of Peter and, of course, himself. This is in chapter 20 of John's gospel. Nevertheless, John's testimony can easily be reconciled with the testimony of the other three writers, even though they don't mention John being present and they don't mention Peter being present. The essential matters match exactly in all gospel accounts, and here they are. The women came to the tomb, and the tomb was empty. That is the one issue on which our attention should be focused. One source recalls one angel, and another source recalls two angels. One source talks about the women, and another source talks about the women and two of the disciples. However, everyone agrees that the tomb is empty. Everyone declares that the body of Jesus Christ is missing. Take note of that declaration. He is not here. He is risen. Were the women expecting the resurrection? No. Nobody was expecting a resurrection. They bought spices the day before, not because they thought Jesus had come back to life. They bought spices to anoint a dead body. What if they had found the body of Jesus, by the way? What if he is a dead Savior? A dead Savior is no Savior. You understand why the gospel accounts emphasize the tomb was empty. He's alive. The women came to the place where they had seen his body placed, assuming that's where he's going to be now. And he was placed in the tomb. That's a place where dead people are laid to rest. And so, of course, the women were surprised to find the stone covering the entrance to the tomb rolled out of the way. It wasn't so Jesus could get out. It was so that these women and others could see that his body was gone. They came to anoint the Lord's body, but they find his tomb open, which to them can only mean one, somebody's done something mischievous to the Savior's body. In fact, John says that when Mary Magdalene saw the stone moved away from the entrance of the tomb, she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." That's in John chapter 20 also. Now, something that never occurred to Mary was that a resurrection had happened. That's why she ran to the disciples, terrified that someone had stolen the body of Jesus. What other explanation would you have? Now, a bit later in John's account, we read that Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. Where is Jesus? When you consider what John has to say about his coming to the tomb with Peter, coupled with these reports about Mary Magdalene and the other women, one thing becomes obvious, and I've emphasized this already. No resurrection was expected. No one is recorded as saying, "Aha, I knew it. I knew he wouldn't be here. He said he wouldn't be here in 3 days." No one even suggests that this is what might have occurred. No one whispers, is it possible that he really did come back to life? He said he would. According to Mark, it was the angel who had to say to the women, "Do not be amazed." The women were looking dumbfounded. They saw the stone moved away from the entrance to the tomb, and they saw strangers dressed in highly unusual clothing. This is what they did not expect to see. They were looking for the lifeless body of Jesus, and the one thing they did expect to see wasn't there. They did not see Jesus. They knew he was dead. They followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to this very spot only a few hours before. But now the body of Jesus is gone. Where is it? It's no wonder then that they stood there in amazement. It's no wonder that the angel had to focus their attention. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. They weren't mistaken about where he was supposed to be, according to this earth's understanding of reality. But in verse 7, the women are told, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter. He's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he said to you." All four gospel writers report basically the same thing. The women were commanded to return to the disciples and declare to them the news of the resurrection. But do you recognize anything a bit odd in Mark's account? Did you notice that Mark includes those words, "and Peter"? Where is Peter, chronologically speaking, in this episode, this story? What did he do a few hours before this? This is a man who denied even knowing Jesus just a short time ago. This is a man who wept bitterly, the scripture says, when he realized what he'd done. That indeed he had denied the Savior. Three times. Not just once, not twice. Three times, just like Jesus said he was going to do. This is amazing. This man is singled out in the announcement of the angel. Peter too. Yes, the one who denied the Lord Jesus just a few hours ago, said he didn't even know him, who cursed when confronted with that knowledge. Peter too is to hear the good news of the resurrection. Peter too is to be urged to join the Savior in Galilee. And notice how the angel explains what has happened and what they were to do. They were not simply to tell the disciples that the body of Jesus was missing. They were to take a specific message. Mark 14:28. While warning the disciples that they all would fall away from him once he was arrested, the Savior told them, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." This is the point where Peter made his bold assertions of eternal loyalty. That regrettable part of the Savior's ordeal has been forgiven. It's time for Jesus to be reunited with all his disciples. All that Jesus spoke has come to pass. He was arrested and his disciples did desert him. He said they would. Peter even denied him publicly three times. Jesus said, "You'll do that." Jesus has been tortured and crucified. He yielded up his life on the cross as he always planned to do. And eventually his body was taken down from that cross and placed in a tomb. He said something else, remember? And just as he said, he's risen from the dead. He also said that he would rise from the dead on the third day. He's ready now to meet his disciples in Galilee. This was a message to be delivered to the disciples. Not that the body was missing, but that Jesus is alive. So the women are confronted by heavenly messengers who remind them that this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. The thing to do now is to run to the disciples with this great news, right? Well, Mark says that the women went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That verse, of course, is not the whole story. When looking at the other gospel accounts, it becomes clear that Mark does not mean to say that the women did nothing. I think that Mark means that for the moment, the women were stunned and did not speak to anyone who might have happened to be in the area. As I said, other accounts fill in this picture for us. For example, Matthew writes that the women departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to the disciples. This agrees with Mark's report that the women fled from the tomb. It agrees with Mark's account that the women were terrified. But of course, Matthew also says that the women had great joy. This description is understandable. The women have encountered a completely unexpected situation, and they are both astonished and gradually glad as they contemplate what has been revealed to them. Luke says that after hearing the angel, the women remembered the Savior's words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. John adds another interesting bit of information. He says that sometime during all this, Mary Magdalene actually spoke with the risen Savior. At first, she thought she was speaking to the gardener, but soon came to realize that she was speaking with the Savior. After this, we're told Mary went quickly to the disciples and reported, "I have seen the Lord." Again, we have various elements of this story of the resurrection emphasized in these gospel accounts. And when we put it all together, we learn that the three women were at first mystified. Then, after speaking to the angels, they were still filled with fear, but it was mixed with gladness as the reality of what had happened began to sink in. In this joyfully astonished state, the women spoke to the disciples, and at least one, Mary Magdalene, declared that she had seen and spoken to the risen Savior. As I pointed out before, all gospel accounts have slightly different emphases, but all gospel accounts agree that Jesus had risen from the dead. All Gospels report that the tomb was empty, and they all give the same explanation. The body of Jesus was not misplaced, and it was not stolen. The tomb was empty because Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, just as he promised. In the application, I want to begin by calling attention to one element that's used to introduce the story of the Savior's resurrection in all the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John state plainly that the resurrection took place on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. When we are studying the account of the resurrection, we must keep in mind that this is not just a story. It is a story that has an interpretation. In the introduction, I mentioned Paul's bold statement that if Christ had not been raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. The New Testament has much to say in the way of interpreting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, it was not just an historical event. It was an enormously important theological event. The fact that the resurrection occurred on the first day of the week is one such theologically important historical element. From this time forward, the disciples of Christ, under the direction of the apostles, observed Sunday as a holy day. Prior to the resurrection of Christ, redemption was anticipated, and so the people of God labored all week long looking forward to the day of rest, that Sabbath. But after the resurrection of Christ, redemption has been accomplished. It's not anticipated. It's not hoped for any longer. And so the people of God now begin to keep their week in a different manner. Instead of looking forward to the end of the week after our labors have passed by, to that day of rest, the Sabbath, as they now begin their week, they begin in that day of rest because of what it symbolized. Christians began their week in redemption. Redemption accomplished, not redemption promised as in Old Testament seventh-day Sabbath observance. They sanctified the first day of the week and then labored Monday through Saturday in redemption accomplished. There is significant, indispensable symbolism in keeping the first day of the week as a Christian Sabbath. Sabbath does not mean seven. The principle of the fourth commandment, that of sanctifying one day in seven unto the Lord, is fulfilled in the first day of the week Sabbath keeping now. This is a witness of the New Testament and the early church. The second application comes from something that I said about the parties involved in this story. I said that it is apparent that no resurrection was expected. I think that's important. The women were surprised, and the disciples did not believe when they were first told that Jesus had risen. The very thing that should have been anticipated was not even expected. Not even hoped for, you assume. Now, there are many things that could be said about this part of the story, but I want to move to something that I think is most relevant to us. The scripture teaches that Christ's resurrection is the guarantee of another resurrection. A day is coming, the Bible says, on which we will be raised from the dead. This is the hope that's declared throughout the epistles of the New Testament. A day is coming in which Christ will raise our dead bodies and change them and make them like his own. This hope of resurrection began to be proclaimed early in the church's history. Acts chapter 24, verse 15 is the first mention of it. This expectation of resurrection is that toward which all creation looks, we're told, according to Apostle Paul in Romans 8. This hope is what sustains us now in this life as we pass through the various trials that we engage. Paul says that in Romans 12. God is even called the God of hope. In Romans 15, 13, all that we are to inherit in Christ is tied to this hope of resurrection. Ephesians 1, 1 John 3. This hope ties together all believers, Paul says in Ephesians 4. The list could go on. My point is that we are supposed to live in light of a predicted resurrection that is directly tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we read of the resurrection of the Savior, we are not reading about an event that happened 2,000 years ago, which has no bearing on us today and no bearing on our future. We have a future because Christ rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. Amen. That's the only reason we can look forward to the coming years and to our eventual deaths without trepidation. We don't have to fear death. Christ's resurrection means that we in him have conquered death. Once and for all, That means there's no weapon left in the arsenal of our adversary, because Christ has rendered the very most powerful weapon he ever had, death, useless against us. It means something very simple. It means if I die, I live again. And since this is true, we have no fear of what is to come, because the worst thing that can happen to us is that we die. But thanks to Jesus, even death will not be the end of us. The Savior's triumph over death was illustrated when he came forth from the tomb, but there's another manifestation of this triumph that's scheduled for the future. It's going to be seen on the very last day. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Are you living in light of this coming manifestation of Christ's resurrection? Let me say again that this is the hope that fuels the Christian life. It's the coming resurrection that leaves us unafraid of enemies, even unafraid of death itself. Imagine that. Finally, a third application comes from that one little phrase that Mark writes as he records the words of the angel to the women. Go tell his disciples and Peter. That's such a beautiful phrase. Two little words. He's going before you into Galilee. I don't need to remind us of Peter's conduct, of course, during the Lord's arrest and interrogation. But can you imagine anything more offensive to Jesus than for one of his closest disciples to deny knowledge of him? Peter's offense is not completely unlike the sin of Judas. Peter's denial of Jesus was a most serious act. It was an act of betrayal. Not as direct as that of Judas, and certainly not motivated by the same thing, but a great sin nevertheless. However, when word was sent to the disciples that Jesus was alive, who was singled out with a particular invitation to Galilee? That can only mean that Peter's great offense has been forgiven. It can't mean anything else. We know that because Jesus doesn't kill him when he sees him in Galilee. He restores him publicly in front of the other disciples. When we look at the cross, you have to see there a most worthy payment for our sins. When we read of the resurrection, when we think of that empty tomb, we must understand that the payment offered was sufficient. We must understand that God accepted what Christ provided on our behalf. Peter's restoration, which begins with this invitation to join the Savior in Galilee, is a picture of what Jesus did on the cross and in his resurrection. He didn't die in vain. His resurrection was, as I said before, a vindication of himself and a declaration from God that he had accepted Christ's death as a payment for our sin. It couldn't have been for Jesus. He had no sin. It had to be for someone else. That just leaves us, because we're the only sinners in the universe. And so worthy was that payment, that precious blood of God himself shed, that even Peter can be forgiven. And we'll be there on that day, one day with Peter, and an untold number of others whose sin was great, but whose sin was paid for by the Savior. This is what is possible with the gospel. This is the power of the resurrection. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how thankful we are for the truth of the resurrection. Help us never to lose sight of how important it is, not just as something that happened in history, but as a theological doctrine so important to us, with overriding massive eternal consequences. So we thank you for recording that doctrine in such vivid ways, for providing the witnesses that we have. We thank you for the testimony that is borne to us by the scriptures themselves, the resurrection of Christ, and the fact that it is a sign of our own bodily resurrection one day. Cause us to live, therefore, in that hope as we go forth from this place, as we face our duties tomorrow, our challenges this week. Let us remember that we are people of the resurrection, the coming day of resurrection. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.